You'll notice that Paul begins with the word finally and then has two chapters to go. John knows I'm talking to him, that means that as I'm in my sermon, I can go a long ways on my final point because finally gives me two chapters. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. As we begin this morning, we're going to begin with some principles that we looked at last week. When we were dealing with the commandments, it's helpful to just to remember that you have the straight commandments. But as we think about them and as we talk about them, we need to understand how these commandments are looked at in the rest of Scripture. And they have put these into three categories. The first is the umbrella principle, that these commandments deal in categories. So what you'd find is that the commandment forbids the greatest in the category by name, and then underneath are all that are of that same category. So as we read this morning, we talk about the seventh commandment commanding that we shouldn't commit adultery, but Jesus comes back in Matthew 5 and says it's not just adultery, it's also lust, the umbrella category or principle. The second is the external internal principle. Each of the commandments deals with externals, but it also at the same time deals with the internal attitudes and feelings and motives, emotions that are underneath the external act. Third, the positive and negative principle. That whatever is forbidden, then the opposite is commanded. So in our case this morning, adultery is forbidden, but what is commanded on the opposite end is faithful and holy and pure love. So as we went through Lord's Day 21, we saw some of these come out. Question 108, the umbrella principle, that it deals with all unchastity. The positive negative, that we are to live decent and chaste lives. In question and answer 109, you have the positive negative, that we are temples, that we are to be clean and holy. But the external internal, it forbids all actions, looks, talk, thoughts or desires or whatever may incite someone to them. Now, sometimes people are concerned with the preaching of the law, that this just leads to legalism. That when you preach the law, you sometimes have people respond, well, when you say do, I just respond done. Well, that's partially true and partially not true. It's partially true in the fact that the demands of the law are done in Jesus Christ. He has perfectly fulfilled the law for his people. This is what we call justification. That in Jesus Christ, we now possess his perfect righteousness. So the demands of the law are perfectly fulfilled in him. With regard to the legal standing. But the wonder, the joy, is that because of that reality, we now do. We are those that now can fulfill the law. We've been freed to do what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, that now we can run in the commandments. The law says do. In Jesus Christ, it's done. And now we do. And it's the joy of being set free. To actually come to the commandments and say, my heart's desire is to reflect the character of my great God as I now am equipped by the working of the Holy Spirit to do that which God has commanded me to do. So when we preach the law, we're actually preaching the gospel. Really preaching the results of gospel work in hearts and lives. That our lives put on display the gospel. This is what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. He says this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requires of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, which then implies that we are those that can please God and that we are those that can submit to the law of God. And we gladly do so. And so today we want to specifically look at how this plays out with regard to the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll do so by looking at 2 points. First, pleasing progress. And then second, sanctified sexuality. Pleasing progress and then sanctified sexuality. First, pleasing progress. Where we find ourselves in the book of 1 Thessalonians is that chapter 4 is a transition. He's now transitioning to exhortation. Chapter 3, verse 12 is the hinge on which this will turn. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 12, we read, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In verse 12, he talks about abounding in love. What we're not going to get there, but if you read past our text for this morning, in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, Paul is going to go on and talk about abounding in love. In verse 13, he talks about establishing your hearts blameless in holiness. And that is what we're going to get to in our second point in verses 3 through 8, that Paul is going to talk about being blameless in holiness. Now, before he gets to those instructions, he has two verses in which he's laying the foundation from which that instruction will be built. And he says, we urge and ask in the Lord Jesus about things that they had received from us. Then later on in verse 2, he writes, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus. Paul is not coming to the church at Thessalonica with his own ethical rules. He's coming with the commands of Christ. He's coming and reminding them of what Christ is calling them to. Paul is simply a human instrument with a divine message and command. Now, we have to be careful. Preachers are not inspired. But they do preach a message that is based upon an inspired word. Calvin would make the argument that as the preacher is aligned with the Word of God, that the person in the pew should then therefore stop hearing the word of man and hear the Word of God. That the preached word comes with the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that that's kind of gone out of fashion in today's world. But preachers are those under authority, specifically under the authority of God, and shepherds of the flock under their care as they declare the word of God to their people. And so my responsibility, the responsibility of every minister of the Word of God is to come and urge and ask and instruct according to the authority that we have as those that are messengers of the Word of God. This is why those in the pew are not supposed to be able to say, well, I kind of liked what Pastor said today. I think I might do some of that. No. It has nothing to do with whether it touches some part of you. It has everything to do with if the message comes aligned with the Word of God, it comes to you as a command of God. Instructions is a military term. It comes with authority. It doesn't come as a mere suggestion. And Paul, right off the bat here, is saying, no, I'm coming to remind and to urge and to exhort and to encourage and to instruct. And specifically how they are to walk. How they're supposed to please God. Walk is just biblical terminology for how we live our lives. It's talking about the whole manner of our lifestyle. But walking is pretty boring, isn't it? Now, I think you know that I love track and field. And I'm almost embarrassed that they made race walking an event. I apologize to anybody that has a child that race walks. I happened to go to a national track meet where I had the great opportunity to sit in the stands and watch the race walk. Can I just tell you that the fans were riveted on the very edge of their seats. I could not say that with more sarcasm. But that's the biblical imagery for the Christian walk, for the Christian life. It's unspectacular. It's slow. It's steady. And what Paul is saying is that slow, steady, unspectacular, mundane activity of walking is what pleases God in a spiritual sense. Now, with the idea of pleasing God, sometimes we can confuse some things in our head, I think. Sometimes we're even afraid to talk about pleasing God, or if we can say that we please God, then the opposite is also true, right? That there are things in our lives that we do that don't please Him, and then sometimes people will say, ooh, that makes me uncomfortable. Am I not in union with Jesus Christ? Am I not perfectly clothed in His righteousness? Isn't it true that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus? Doesn't my union with Jesus Christ mean that it's as if I've perfectly obeyed everything in the law with regard to God? Aren't we completely and fully justified? 100 amens to all of that. And at the same time, we can do things that displease our Heavenly Father. And we can do things that please our Heavenly Father. It's a dynamic relationship. God is not pleased when we sin. We were taught in seminary, when you're making a point that might seemingly be controversial, that you quote somebody of authority. So let's hear from John Calvin. John Calvin would say that God can be wondrously angry with His children. Because sin displeases Him. Doesn't mean God is against us. He can't be. He's always for us. It's like you as a parent. You're not against your child, but you can be displeased with your child. But please note, this also means that we can please Him. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ, our good deeds are rendered a delight to God. Pleasing God. Now we have to be careful about how we use that, don't we? I am not pleasing God as if He's my judge. I am pleasing God because He's my Heavenly Father. And there's a world of difference between those two. If your view of God is that of judge, you're going to approach Him as one, not in love, but you're going to approach Him in a works righteousness that I've got to earn His affection. You don't earn His affection. His affection is freely given. But as a child, you want to do that which pleases Him because you love Him as your Father. Second Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, so whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. In the book of Colossians, Paul will pray, actually, at the beginning of the book, verses 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul is saying in Colossians and in our text that this is how we are to live, that we're to increase in knowledge, that we are to do this more and more. That our lives, the more and more of our text is, that our lives should abound, that they should overflow. That the sense is that Paul, when he's talking in Philippians, is saying that I'm forgetting what is behind and I'm straining for what is ahead. That we're never satisfied, that we're never content. That the whole trajectory of our lives is to say, my life, I want it to be a living sacrifice unto God. I want it to please Him. I want to do it more and more and more. And that obedience just becomes the trajectory of how we day in and day out walk. Steadily walking in the commands of God. And specifically, Paul wants us to apply this to our sexuality. And that's our second point, sanctified sexuality. I think it's helpful to know the context of this passage. Paul is writing to a church that was in the midst of a culture that was either famous or infamous for their sexual promiscuity. Almost everyone had a mistress. Slaves were considered concubines, and wives were simply there to manage the household and have legitimate heirs. Extremely dysfunctional with regard to human sexuality. And Paul's main point to this group of individuals is sanctification, is holiness. He'll use the term four times in our text, verse 3 and in verse 4. He'll come back to it again in verses 7 and 8. Holiness, sanctification is the crux of his argument. We're holy in Christ because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, and we are a work in progress in the fact that we are being made holy by the ongoing work of God in our hearts and lives. This is what the reformers would say, that at the same time, we're both a saint and a sinner. And Paul is addressing the process by which we are becoming more and more like our God, that we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And this command, or this teaching, that the will of God for our lives is our sanctification, is followed by four infinitives: to abstain, to know, not to transgress, and not to wrong. And these infinitives form the hub of Paul's teaching on sanctified sexuality. And we kind of want to use these as kind of subpoints, the four infinitives and three points. First is to abstain from sexual immorality. The phrase that Paul uses for sexual immorality is a broad term that really deals with every kind of unlawful sexual behavior. Any sexual sin. Sometimes you encounter people that want the list, right? What are the things that are wrong to do with regard to sexuality? Sexual behavior. What are the things that are right and wrong? And then they want to see, well, how close can I be to the list over here, to the things that are wrong? If that's the framework you're bringing to the question, may I lovingly say that you've already lost. And it's already a done deal. Abstain from sexual immorality. You're not supposed to have anything to do with it. The point is not how close can I be. The question should be, how far can I be away from? Philippians 4 verse 8 gives us a helpful framework to think about this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And abstain from those that aren't in that group. The second subpoint is that you can control your body in holiness and honor. This literally says how to possess his own vessel. There are two distinct interpretations and even translations of this. You have what's in your text, control your body in holiness and honor, but you also have that you can, how to take a wife for himself. You see it in the footnote. I am not going to resolve this today. This has been argued since the patristic age. And I think if you would take all theologians and individuals that have written on these verses, you would find that they divide almost perfectly into two camps, arguing for the two different interpretations, translations. So I think we have to be satisfied by saying it says one of the two. And when we get to heaven, we'll know which one was right. Now, the good news is that both are biblically true and argued in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7. So you don't actually have to know completely which one is right here because you know that both are taught in another place in Scripture. So we both... Does this mean that I'm doing now four subpoints because I'm preaching two different things? I don't think so. We both are to control our own body in holiness and in honor. What that means is that marriage is not a license just for legalized lust. Marriage is not about selfish love. And it doesn't give us a license to do whatever. In verse 5, Paul is going to go on and say, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. The sexual behavior of Christians is different from the sexual behavior of non-Christians. Fundamentally, at its core, they come from a different place. But it's also teaching, or may also be teaching, that marriage is the only God-given context for sexual relations. Instead of acting dishonorably towards others, if you lack self-control, then you should marry. This is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7. The third subpoint is not to transgress or wrong his brother. It's the idea of taking advantage of crossing a border, boundary. Some are going to argue that Paul is beginning to teach about business dealings at this point because that's oftentimes the context in which these words are used. I actually think he's continuing to teach about a sexual ethic. And what he's saying is that there are sexual boundaries, there are sexual lines that if you cross them, you're actually wronging, you're stealing from someone else. That you've crossed a boundary that wrongs or transgresses a brother. When you commit adultery, you're stealing the love and commitment and faithfulness that belongs to another. When you engage in promiscuity outside of marriage, premarital relations, you're stealing. You're crossing a boundary. You're wronging the other person. You can't say, well, no one is going to get hurt in this. No. What Paul is saying is there are boundaries, there are lines, there are things in place for a reason. And when you cross them, you're wronging someone. At the bottom, sex is a gift given by God to his people. It's a good gift. And like all good gifts, this has been twisted and distorted by the fall. And what Paul is saying here is, as those that are God's people, we're to reclaim this good gift. And the gift is to be used within the parameters that God has set, because God is the best giver and he's not holding out on you. He's not, all of the good stuff is not outside of the boundaries. All the good stuff is inside of the boundaries. And in our sinfulness, in our distortion, in our twistedness, we actually think, like Eve, that God somehow has all the good things over there. And if we just jump over the commandments, if we jump over what he has commanded, then we'll be happy. Then we'll be satisfied. Then we'll find joy. And God is saying, no, 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 no. I've set these up because I love you. And I want to protect you from you. And in the last part of the text, he's going to give us motivations for obedience, motivations to live out a sanctified sexuality. And it might seem odd, but his first one is really a very stern warning and threat. We're told that the Lord is an avenger. Psalm 94, verse 1 says, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. And this is Paul saying, God is a God who is an avenger. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And probably people are thinking, well, yeah, for those outside the church. Verse 1, finally, brothers. He's not speaking to those outside the church. He's speaking to those inside the church. He's speaking to brothers and he's saying, God is, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Salvation does not grant Christians the opportunity to sin without consequence. Let me say that again. Salvation does not give you a license to sin. It's not a get out of jail free card. God disciplines those he loves. He'll come against those that defy him. He's an avenger. But second, sexual sin goes against our calling and character as Christians. We have been called to holiness. Why? Because God is holy, righteous, pure, and true. That's his love. And so our love is to reflect the character of God. I don't think judgment is the best motivator, but that is part of what God is saying. Judgment, fear is there. Ideally, what we should do is live how we're supposed to live because it's who we are. We're to be holy because God is holy. Our lives are to be one of purity because God is a God of purity. Our love should be steadfast because God's love is steadfast. We reflect him because God is recreating us in his image. We are being renewed in true knowledge, in true righteousness, in true holiness. What Paul is saying here is, be who you are. Be the holy people that God has made you and called you to be. And then third and finally, we're to live contrary to this, Paul would say, is to disregard God. It's quite a statement. And specifically, to disregard the God who has given us his Holy Spirit. Paul actually writes this differently than he normally does when he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Here he said, who gives the Spirit of him, the Holy One, to you. He wants to emphasize that the Spirit is the Holy One, and God has given the Holy One to you. And he writes it with a present tense verb. And the idea is that the giving of the Spirit is a continual activity, that it's ongoing in nature. Yes, that when we become children of God, we receive the Holy Spirit in its fullness. But what Paul is teaching here is that that Spirit is an ongoing gift and work within the hearts of the child of God. And when we disregard these commands, what we're saying to God is, I know that you continually give your Spirit, that your Spirit continues to work, and that Spirit is a Spirit of holiness and power, but I don't want it. And I think we need to believe that God wants us to live sanctified lives, that he wants to set us free from sexual sin, that he has given us a power in an ongoing, continuous way. And what he's saying is, embrace that gift, cling to that gift. A gift that comes with a power to enable us to walk worthy lives before him, to walk in such a way that we please him, to walk in such a way that we hear the commands of God and we obey the commands of God. That when we walk according to the Spirit, what it does is it sets us free and equips us to be who we are in Christ Jesus. So many live defeated lives. And what Paul is reminding us is, we don't have to. We have the Spirit, the Holy One, living and working within us. And it might be that we just need, as Paul says, to be reminded of that. Each day, each moment when the temptations come, we can say to ourselves, I've been bought with a price. I've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I'm those that have been washed. I'm those that have been cleansed. I have been those that have been sanctified. And I've been given the Holy One. I'm not the same. And I don't have to do what I once did because I've been set free. I've been empowered and equipped. To walk steady and sure. To walk in the path of holiness, purified and cleansed as God's child. May this unspectacular but spectacular be the reality in each of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our desire is to be those that continually grow in grace, that your Spirit would control more and more of our thoughts and our affections and our lives. We know your will for us is our sanctification. We want that to be a reality. We want that to be what defines how we live. Father, for those that are gathered here today that have found themselves trapped in sexual sins, or at least feeling trapped, that today would be a day in which they experience the fullness and the freedom that they have in and through Jesus Christ and the working of the Spirit. May they see that they are those that are washed and cleansed, that they are those that are sanctified and set apart by you. May they not simply know of your forgiveness in their minds, but may they experience that in the very core of who they are. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.